Good evening. It's good to see everyone here tonight. It's certainly a good day to be able to worship God. I appreciate the opportunity to do that. I was away at Brentwood congregation this morning, but I'm happy to be here with you tonight. I'd like to begin with a story about little Johnny. Little Johnny was raised in a loving and caring home. They fed him, they clothed him, they worried about him, sought to make preparations for his future. They did their best. His parents did their best to teach him and train him so that he would be prepared for life. But one day they made a request that uncovered darker and more sinister motives. They asked little Johnny to clean his room. How could Johnny ever submit to such a troublesome request as that? There was only one logical solution. Johnny would have to leave home. Johnny would have to leave the comforts of his house, the prepared meals, and everything that his parents gave him, because this request was simply too much. He decided to leave. Well, this story about little Johnny is really the story of Jonah. That's what Jonah did. And I want to talk for just a few minutes about Jonah and his decision to flee from the Lord. Go ahead and open your Bibles, if you would, to Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1. Jonah was a prophet that had prophesied during the days of Jeroboam the second. Now was a time of great prosperity for the nation, but it would have also been a time where there was moral corruption, and there was a need for Jonah to speak forth the word of the Lord. From what we can tell, Jonah was an obedient prophet. But there is a request in Jonah 1 that Jonah simply could not handle. So he decides to flee from the Lord. Notice, if you would, in the first three verses, we see here Jonah's flight. In verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Tarshish is not the easiest city to say. Here we see Jonah. He receives the word of the Lord. And now this would have been very common in prophetic material. The word of the Lord came to this prophet. And normally you see a repetition of that word. So that the word came to the prophet and then the prophet would repeat that or tell that to the people. But that's not what you see here. Here it says that the Lord spoke to Jonah and gave him a command. Go to the great city of Nineveh and cry against it. Nineveh would have been the capital of Assyria. And Syria would have been known for their ruthlessness, for conquering other lands and their ruthlessness in conquering them. God says that their wickedness has come up before me. And Jonah is told to go. But verse 3 says, but Jonah rose to flee from the presence of the Lord. It'll say that twice in verse 3, and then it'll say it another time in verse 10, as Jonah is recounting his plans to the sailors there. But we see that Jonah fled from the Lord. Now, we don't know exactly where Tarshish was. My understanding is that it was the opposite direction of Jonah's obligation. He was seeking to get out of this one task that he simply could not do. So let me begin also by asking this question. Could Jonah actually flee from the Lord? You know, I can almost hear this question being asked in the toddler class. Can we flee from God? And they all in unison, no, we can't flee from God. And that's true, isn't it? We can't hide from God. There's nothing that we can do that would shield us from God's knowledge, from God's sight. It's interesting to notice in verse 2, that the great city of Nineveh, their sins went up to the Lord. And so they didn't hide from the Lord, did they? But yet the prophet here says and decides that he is going to try to flee from the Lord. In Psalm 139, the psalmist answers this question as well. Can we flee from the Lord? Notice in verses 7 through 12. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. So the question is, where can we go to hide from the Lord or to flee from the Lord? And the answer is nowhere. God's knowledge extends over all of the earth. God sees and knows. In Amos chapter 9, the same kind of question was asked, but in regards to judgment. Can we flee from the Lord's judgment? And the question there, as it was put forth, can we go into heaven? Can we go into the deepest depths of hell? Can we climb the tallest mountain or go to the depths of the sea? None of those places would provide shielding from the Lord's judgment. So the answer is, could Jonah flee from God? No, he couldn't flee from God. That seems almost obvious to us. Again, something that we would teach even to the toddlers. But it's something that Jonah tried to do. Notice in verses 4 through 6, here we see the sailors' prayers. The sailors' prayers. Really, it would only make sense if someone could flee from God. That would only make sense if it was a localized God. You know, it was common practice in the ancient Near East that this city would have their God, and this city would have their God, and there would be multiple gods that they were worshiping. And so if there was a local God of one city, it would make sense, wouldn't it, that you could flee from that God? Well, as we read verses 4 through 6, that's actually the belief and the mindset of the sailors here. Notice in verse 4. There it says, the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, how is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. Notice it says that they were all crying out to their God. And they approached Jonah and asked him to call upon his God. See, they would have understood the world to have multiple gods, and they would have been praying to their individual God. So that was their concept. But notice what Jonah says in response to their request for a prayer, and as they cast lots to seek after the trouble, in verses 7 through 10. Each man said to his mate, come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said, tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and what people are you from? He said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, how could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Now, you'll see here that Jonah's response rebuts the thinking that there are multiple gods. As they say, pray to your God, and we pray to our God, Jonah says that I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord God of heaven, the one who created the sea and the dry land. You see, God is not a local God of one particular city. The God we see here is a universal God, a God of all. And so it would make no sense here for Jonah to flee from that kind of God, right? And we see even Jonah correcting them as they had this concept about multiple gods. He says, I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Now, Jonah's doctrine is right, but do you see a problem with his statement? He says, I fear the Lord. And he says who this Lord is. Yet his actions did not match his profession, did it? And I think the sailors around him would have even noticed that. Certainly would have noticed that. He claims to be a one who feared God, the God of heaven. Yet he says that I'm trying to flee from this God. So those things don't match. They would have seen his hypocrisy, his failure to live up to what he says that he believes. And what's even more interesting is in the next section, these non-Israelites are going to provide further condemnation of Jonah and his hypocrisy. Notice in verses 11 through 16, we're going to find another round of prayers from these sailors. So they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Notice here in this passage, and really the Jonah's response of saying that he fears God, and God is the heaven of the God of heaven, and created land and sea. That is kind of sandwiched around these sailors. And I believe these non-Israelite sailors provide a rebuke of Jonah. First of all, we see that they, even in their ignorance of the true God, they are earnest and sincere and fervent. They are praying to God in that first section, verses 4 through 6, while Jonah is sleeping, sound asleep, in the midst of the storm. They are seeking after help from their God. But Jonah is not doing that. Now, after this, you'll see they are very quick to reply and respond to the need. They are quick to change. And so as they see that this is the God of heaven, it says that they called out to the Lord. And they earnestly prayed, "O Lord, do not let us perish." Verse 16, it says that the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Now, this stands in complete contrast to Jonah. Jonah was a prophet of the Lord. He knew the message of the Lord, but when it came to obeying that task of going to Assyria, he dug in his heels and he says, "I will not do that." Whereas the sailors worshiped God in ignorance, but when they saw a need to change, they seemed pliable. They changed their hearts quickly, and they feared the Lord and offered sacrifices to the Lord and made vows. They do the very thing that really Jonah needed to be doing. And so we see their condemnation through their actions of Jonah and his stubbornness. In verse 17, we see the Lord's providence. It says in verse 17, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights." Now, when I was younger, I thought that the fish was the nightmare. You know, that was the trouble. But actually, God sends this fish as a way of saving Jonah from drowning in the deep. And you really get that picture in chapter 2 as he thanks God for saving him from drowning. And so God appointed this great fish to swallow Jonah, and so that he was there 3 days and three nights. The account ends with the Lord's providence and his care. The whole book of Jonah is really a great book to look at and study, but I'm really going to focus on this first chapter as we look at this. So let's notice also here that the Lord's providence isn't just found in verse 17, but it's really found throughout the chapter. Now, if we go back and forth and really see what Jonah is trying to do, Jonah seems to be trying to take control of the situation. He's trying to serve God, but on his terms. And so when God asks this incredible request to go to the Ninevites, he refuses. But really, he's not the one in control, is he? Even though he's trying to take control, it is God that is in control throughout the text. The chapter opens with the word of the Lord. the word of the Lord came. God is aware of the sin of the Ninevites, and God doesn't simply destroy them immediately, but God wants them to be saved. That really is the thought that was incomprehensible to Jonah. But that was God's will, and that's what God wanted. He wanted that message to be preached. Now, when Jonah fled, what did God do? In verse 4, it says, the Lord hurled a great wind. So he told Jonah to go to the great city to preach. And when Jonah flees, he sends a great storm, it says in verse 4. Now, when Jonah was tossed overboard to pacify the storm, what did God do in verse 17? There it says that he sent a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Jonah's trying to take control, but it is really God that is in control throughout this account. And that's so often the case in Scripture. We see people trying to maintain their control. It's really quite funny in the presence of Almighty God that they would even have those thoughts. Well, let's ask some questions about things and make some applications. Are we any different than Jonah today? That's a question we need to ask ourselves. Do we act like Jonah, or are we different? Jonah, his sin is clearly portrayed in this account. So one of the questions we need to consider is, which direction are we running? Which direction are we running? So I began by saying, can we flee from God? And the answer was no. But in one sense, can we flee from God? In one sense, can we turn away from God? Certainly we can turn our backs on God. Now, that doesn't mean that God's going to be unaware of us. That doesn't mean that we've hidden from God. But it is true that we can turn away from Him. In Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, we see this picture. It says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or His ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. So in that sense, can we flee from God? Can we turn away from God? Can we be separated from God? Yes, we can. And when that happens, can we turn to God and say, this is your fault? Absolutely not. God is faithful and true. Never failing. God does not change. And if there is a separation in our relationship, it is not God's fault. Isaiah 59 says, is it because He can't hear? Or is it because He can't save, extend His hand? And that's not the case at all. But rather, it is our sins, our iniquities, that separate us from God. So we have a decision to make, don't we? Will we run to God, pursue Him with all of our might, seek after Him? You see, with all those words, this connotation of an eagerness, a seeking after, a going after. Are we going to do that, or are we going to run the opposite direction? We have a choice to make when it comes to serving God. Will we run to Him, or will we run from Him? Notice also the question of, do we have any idols? Do we have any idols? You know, it's interesting to look at Jonah and notice that from what I can tell, from the little material we see elsewhere, Jonah was faithful in other regards. He was a prophet of the Lord, and so we see him mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. And Jonah seemed to be following after God until he received this one request. And I can almost hear Jonah saying, please, Lord, anything but that. Don't ask me to do that. Now, certainly Jonah would have never claimed to have an idol. I don't think he would have had a physical idol that he put in his room. But he stored up national pride and prejudice in such a way that it was an idol in his heart. We need to ask ourselves the same questions. Is there anything that would keep us from serving God? We find a similar case in the New Testament with the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19. Let's turn there and read that passage. Matthew 19, verses 16 through 22. says in verse 16, Matthew 19:16, "And someone came to him and said, 'Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments.' Then he said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery.'" You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. "You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. You see this sentiment here that the rich young ruler followed all the commands of God. And I can hear him saying after Jesus asked him to sell his possessions, "Anything but that, Lord. I'll do anything for you but that." Is there something that you would say that about? "I'll do anything for you, Lord, but give up alcohol or give up partying. I'll do anything for you, Lord, but give up my hobby. Give up my family relationships or cause anything that would cause a confrontation. I'll do anything for you but to give up my pornography, to give up my whatever your pet sin is." Do you have a pet sin? That can be an idol in your heart, something that you simply refuse to give up. And this is important because I'm saying this to the right crowd, aren't I? Jonah was a prophet of the Lord. He followed God in so many areas, yet there was something that he was holding on to. So I'm speaking to a crowd of people that I know are interested in God. They're here to serve God. And so we all need to examine our own hearts that we don't have any idols. Because really what Jonah here is doing is he is seeking to serve God on his terms. "I'll submit most of what's not difficult for you, but I want to hold back this part." Who's trying to control the situation there? We are, if we're putting those terms to God. Who's really in control? It is God. What is required of the disciple is complete and utter submission. And so we see the need here for removing idols. Removing idols. We all need to ask ourselves about idols in our hearts. Another question we need to consider is, do our actions match our profession? Another way to say that is, do we act hypocritically? Now, we may know the right doctrine and speak the truth in matters. But if our actions don't align with what we say and what we state, then that's a problem. And that will be seen and noticed by those around us. There are several times in Scripture where it condemns hypocrisy. In Titus 1 and verse 16, it says, "They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works." Matthew 15:80 says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." In Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" In each one of those, there is a profession. There is a honoring with lips. There is a calling with the mouth. But then the actions don't line up with the profession. The actions don't line up with what we say. We say that we're servants of God. We say that we're seeking after truth. But if we are fine with a pet sin or some kind of sin that's in our lives, then it's hypocrisy. So we need to have integrity, don't we? And that starts when we're by ourselves. It doesn't matter whether someone's watching us or not. Integrity means we're going to do the right thing. And we're always going to do that. A person with integrity that does the right thing when no one is watching, that will bleed over into when other people are watching. And it's much easier to do. It's much easier to simply do the right thing all the time than to say, "Who's watching? Who's here? Who notices?" Simply do what is right, and do what is right all of the time. The Scriptures warn us against having a heart that is darkened with hypocrisy. And so, yes, we need the truth and we need to teach the truth. But we need to make sure that our actions match. others will notice. Others will notice. Well, we asked about us, but what about God? Is God different today? I believe that God is the same God that we see in the Old Testament and New Testament all throughout Scripture. He is the same God. He is the same God that is in control. I mentioned that Jonah attempted within all of his might to control the situation. I'll do anything for you, God, but this. And if you're going to make me do that, I'll simply run away. You see this kind of two-year-old temper tantrum involved. Adults do have temper tantrums sometimes. They simply don't want to do something, and they can act like that. Jonah says, I don't want to do this. But it is God that is in control throughout this account. And that's true throughout Scripture. So many times we see people trying to take control or manipulate the situation. But God, the God of the universe, is in control. He will bring all things according to His will, what He desires. Sometimes we try to maybe not manipulate the situation, but we simply have such short vision. When we go through difficulties and trials, we want to know how long can this trial last? How long can those that oppress me seem to have the victory? But we need to know that God is in control. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. That's not necessarily on our time frame, and more times than not, it won't be. But God is in control, and God will bring about what is good and right in His time. I also believe that God still pursues us. God still pursues us. And I like this language because really, what is Jonah doing? Jonah is fleeing from the Lord. And what is God doing? God is pursuing Jonah. God pursued the Assyrians and the Ninevites. He wanted a message of judgment to go to them so that they would repent. And as Jonah is trying to flee from his obligations, we see that God is pursuing him as well. God wants him to do what is right. In fact, that's what God wants of all people. 2 Timothy 2 and 5 says, God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God is one that pursues us, and He's done that in many ways. First of all, by sending His Word. He wants us to know His truth, to convict us of His Word. And His Word is something that continues to work on us as we look at it and study it. It's something that we can grow in our knowledge. Or it's something that as we face new situations, we become to realize different things with His Word and realize something that's applicable to us. God has also pursued us by sending His Son. You know, in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, it describes us in several different ways. It describes us as sinners, those that commit iniquity, as those that are enemies of God. And what did God do to those that were enemies and sinners? He sent His Son, didn't He? He sent His Son to die on the cross for us. Even when we're enemies and we're fleeing from Him, He is seeking after us. There's a picture in the New Testament, and this is one of my favorite pictures of God that I believe describes that. You remember the prodigal son fled from his father. Give me the inheritance. And he went off to riotous living and to party. But as will happen, the money runs out, and the son was left with no money and no friends and eating from a pig trough. And it was at that time that it says, the text says that he came to himself. And he says, I'm going to go back to my father and ask to simply be a servant. I'm not worthy to be a son. I simply want to be a servant in his house. Luke 15:20 says, and he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Even when we are committing sins against our holy God, which is a slap in the face. It's kind of like a son that says to his father, I wish you were dead. That's what the prodigal son did. Give me the inheritance. That normally was given after a person died. And so it was a great sign of disrespect. But even then, the father continued to love his son, didn't he? he continued to look a long way off. I get the impression that this wasn't something he started that day, but he was continually watching for his son. Despite our sin, God still loves us, and God still pursues us. And here the text says that he ran and embraced him and kissed him. It wasn't common, from what I understand, for an older person, the elder statesman of a family, to run. That was something that children did. It was kind of beneath them. But here the text says that the father put all that away and he ran to meet the son, embraced him and kissed him. That's a picture of our Heavenly Father. That is a picture of our Heavenly Father. God still pursues us, even in our sin. God will still also bring judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." God pursues us and wants us to do what is right, but there will come a time, if we persist in our sin, in which judgment will come. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, "For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." Judgment is is it a frightening thing or a hopeful thing? You know, we sing a song that puts both of those. There's a great day coming. There's a great day coming. When you look at the prophets in the Old Testament, you see that judgment was simultaneously something that was terrifying and frightening for the oppressors, and a sense of relief for those that were oppressed. You see, judgment will be frightening and terrifying for those that have lived in rebellion to God, followed after their own way. But for the righteous, judgment is a welcome relief. That's why it says in 2 Peter 3, verses 11 and 12, in light of the judgment day, "What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God?" Since there will be a judgment, what does that mean about how we should be living now? The text says, lives of holiness and godliness. And it goes on to say that we are waiting for, but also hastening. As Christians, we want the day of God to come. We want it to come because that will be so sweet for us to be with our Father in heaven. That's what we're spending our entire lives devoted to, isn't it? Seeking to be with Him. That's our goal in life. That's what we want. And so when it comes, that's what we want to happen. Now, there is one caveat, and that is, as we seek to have the very mind of God and the seek to have the will of God, we know that God is not bringing judgment because He wants others to be saved. And so we would also need to at least pause on that and recognize the great need to spread the gospel message to other people so that they also might be saved. So is God different today? I believe the answer is no, and I think we can learn a lot of lessons from Jonah by looking at that. Let me close with a passage found in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 41. Here we see that Jonah is going to foreshadow God's ultimate means of provision in Jesus Christ. Notice the request in Matthew 12:38. "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Here the text compares or says that Jonah foreshadows Jesus Christ. Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights before he came out and announced a message of salvation and repentance for the people. It was actually destruction, but since they repeated, it was salvation. Jesus Christ will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. At this point, that was future, but that has happened. Jesus has been in the earth 3 days and three nights, and he rose, and he also offers a message of salvation. Now, as we look at the Ninevites, the wicked Ninevites, so wicked that it was unimaginable for a prophet of the Lord to imagine that it was unimaginable that they would be saved. Now, if they could repent, what about us? When we face our sins, when we face wickedness, what will we do? We need to repent just like them. And if we don't, they will stand in judgment upon us. We're going to be singing an invitation song in here just a second. This is God's invitation. I mentioned in the lesson that God wants everyone to be saved. I believe that with my entire being. God wants us all to be with him. So if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you have an opportunity to respond to the gospel message, believing that Jesus is the Christ, repenting of your sins and turning away from a lifestyle of sin and devoting yourself to a lifestyle of service to him, confessing that Jesus is the Christ and being baptized in the water for the forgiveness of your sins. In the scripture, those that did that went away rejoicing that their sins could be washed away and that they could be considered children of God. You have that opportunity tonight. God wants you to be saved, though, if you're a Christian and you're not living as you should. God wants you to be with him as well. And so you need to take an examination of your life. If you're not living as you should, if you have idols, or if you've dug in and said, I'll do anything but this, then make a change. Do what is right. You have the opportunity this very night as we stand and sing.